Well, I've really been thinking about some way to avoid reading 25 verses because it's quite a long text. I don't see any way to avoid reading 25 verses. You need to know this story that I'm going to preach on tonight. So I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 25. We actually could go longer, so count yourself, you know, blessed that it's not another 4 or 5 verses on top of this. This is a powerful, memorable story of Naboth's vineyard. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word from 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set 2 worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the 2 worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood?'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel, And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, if Jezebel can incite her husband to evil, you can incite us to do good. And so we pray that your Spirit will come and teach us tonight about your own holy justice and your concern for those who are taken advantage of and who are dispossessed. Come, Lord, and be with us and teach us from your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And today, if you go to Tel Jezreel in Israel, you will see archaeological excavations of a fortified acropolis, a citadel on a hill that exposes elaborate masonry from an ancient building fit for a king. Archaeologists believe it dates from the time of King Omri and King Ahab and served as a kind of second palace for those Israelite kings. The veracity of the Bible's witness in history is thus confirmed again. Tonight, this is a story, however, about Naboth's vineyard, which was right next door to that royal palace. But it's really a story about God's justice, or you could say his implacable opposition to injustice, no matter who commits it, even the king, especially the king. The biblical view of justice is not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's not based on Marxist ideas like collective guilt. It's not the work of philosophers and PhD intellectuals. It is grounded in the gritty details of people's lives and their possessions and their human dignity. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel. But the king, who lacked for nothing in his life, wanted that vineyard next to his palace. He just wanted it. We read in verse 2 that he wanted it for a vegetable garden. Now, that's a very interesting detail. This desire of the wicked king to transform his fellow Israelites' vineyard into his own personal vegetable garden. The only other place in all the Old Testament where this Hebrew expression for vegetable garden is used is in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10, where God contrasts the land that he is giving them and has kept for them all these years. He contrasts that promised land with the land of Egypt, which he describes as, wait for it, a vegetable garden. A vegetable garden was what Egypt was. So the land of Canaan, which as you probably know is often described in Scripture as a vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord, is contrasted with Egypt, the vegetable garden. How interesting then that this vile toad, as Dr. Currid likes to call Ahab, was willing to transform his Jewish neighbor's vineyard into his own vegetable garden. Probably not in any self-conscious way, but very much in a spiritual and and moral way, this tyrant king is recapitulating the tyranny over his own people in their painful past in Egypt. He's the king of Israel, but he's behaving like the Pharaoh from Egypt. No wonder he thought so lightly of the laws of Israel that forbid, in most cases, the transfers of land outside the bounds of one's kin and tribe. Ahab probably thought he was being more than reasonable to his neighbor, Naboth, offering him money, name your price, property swap, I'll give you another better vineyard. Ahab surely never even considered the possibility that Naboth would just flatly decline to sell it at any cost. But this humble citizen, Naboth, who had the great misfortune of owning a tract of land next door to Ahab's estate, took very seriously the idea that God had given his tribal ancestors this property, and he had no intention of letting go of it. Look at verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth believed, as God instructed him in the word of God, that this vineyard of his own was actually a land grant given by Yahweh to his ancestors. It was a gift from God, and that he would actually be in sin if he sold it. Sold it even to the king. It could be leased, that was permitted under the law, but it could not be sold. See, Naboth here, this common citizen, is thinking covenantally. Ahab is thinking purely as a free market pragmatician. He is thinking purely pragmatically. Naboth is like one of those homeowners in a downtown area who refuses to sell, you know, their little home that's surrounded by all these giant companies and corporations. They want to use his home to build another skyscraper. He simply refuses to sell, and so they build all around that little plot of land. But Naboth isn't as fortunate as that. In verse 4, we read that King Ahab returns to his palace vexed and sullen, basically pouting, laying down on his bed, his face to the wall, refusing to come down for dinner. And Queen Jezebel confronts her pouting partner about his 8-year-old spoiled brat attitude. He tells her just what had happened. And look at how she responds to it in verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Ahab's pagan wife has no Hebrew scruples about not oppressing the common man. She's not limited by niceties like what Yahweh's law says about land transfers within the land of promise. And so again, as we've seen before, the real power behind the throne steps up to take control. As Ralph Davis comments about Jezebel's frame of mind towards her husband, he says, she's saying, "Ahab, are you a king or are you a wimp? No local yokel grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. Your problem, Ahab, is that you still think of the king as subject to the law. You must get it through your head that what the king wants is the law." Ralph Davis says, this is the Phoenician worldview. So Ahab's conduct simply baffles Jezebel. She'd never seen her daddy put up with such resistance from a mere subject. She was a princess, pagan princess. If folks resist your will, you simply run over them. I, and the Hebrew emphasizes the I here, I will give you the vineyard, she says. So Ahab orders lunch, and Jezebel strides off to the executive suite. Ralph Davis, what a writer. Of course, Ahab sinned in even proposing to purchase the ancestral lands of his neighbor Naboth in the first place. Now he sins by letting his wife do his dirty work. In his very passivity, he sins. He's the husband. Anything his wife does, she does in his name and under his authority as head of his home. He's not remaining clean by being passive here. Indeed, he's doubling his own sin by including her in the process. So husbands, take note. You're responsible ultimately for everything that happens in your home. Then you realize that's what headship is. You're responsible for everything that happens in your home. Now, others may be culpable of certain things, yes, of course. But you are ultimately responsible, brothers. This is the nature of covenantal leadership. And this sin of Ahab's will lead to much worse sin, even to deception and slander and murder and theft. Puritan Thomas Manton once said, "It is Satan's custom by small sins to draw us to greater ones, as the little sticks set the great ones on fire and a wisp of straw kindles a block of wood." Being enabled now by her husband's typical passivity, Jezebel immediately sets in motion a plot to eliminate Naboth and take his vineyard. Using her husband's royal stationery, she calls for a unified fast across the city, involving the elders and the local leaders in on her plot, and seating Naboth at the head of this ceremonial gathering. There he will be charged with cursing God and the king by two, quote, worthless men, the type of men that'll do anything for a dollar. Thus meeting the Mosaic requirement of two witnesses for any conviction of a serious crime. I mean, she's thought of everything. If this weren't so evil, you'd have to admire her expertise in this masterful plot. The whole town's pulled into it now. The leaders, fearful of her and her caprice and her power, the leaders in the town are all co-opted so that the very guardians of justice now become the catalysts of injustice. And the religious sentiments of the people are easily exploited as well. This poor fellow is accused of blaspheming God and the king. And of course, it's done at a public fast, a kind of grand prayer meeting where everyone will be thinking about the sinfulness of sin in their community. After all, it's a fast. It's not a feast. I mean, you talk about priming the pump to do away with any supposed blasphemer in their presence. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, "Naboth must be murdered under the color of religion. There is no wickedness so vile," he writes, "so horrid, but religion has sometimes been made a cover for it. Also, it must be done under the color of justice and with the formalities of a legal process." Matthew Henry says, "Let us from this sad story be amazed at the wickedness of the wicked." Brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun. To this day, political leaders exploit the faith of their subjects, using religion, using the Bible, broadcasting prayer meetings, media-marketed church attendance, praising religion publicly while showing contempt for religious people privately. Thus it goes. The cynical advance their own agendas. As Forrest Gump says, that's all I'm going to say about that. And so the people drag their innocent fellow citizen outside the city gates, and there they stone him to death, as the Mosaic law requires for blasphemers in Leviticus chapter 24. It's also very thorough. It's also very proper. It's also very final. According to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, we find out that they also killed all of Naboth's sons, so that literally there was no one left to claim this land. So the king waltzes into it by a royal fiat, free of charge. All it had cost him was the cost of a little postage. So now he has his vegetable garden. And you know, there are many people who think this is simply the way life must be, and always has been, and always will be. The powerful folk win, the demagogues succeed, injustice continues. And some people may be depressed about it, and others will want to get in on the action. But no one seems to think it will ever change. It is, as we resignedly say, the way of the world. But it is not the way of God, who made the world and who intervenes in the world's history and who will judge the world. I mean, there's really no doubt about what God thinks about plots like this. Elijah made sure of that, didn't he? The later prophet of Judah named Micah would also summarize the evil of men like Ahab in this way. And you can turn to this if you'd like in Micah. If you're using your pew Bible, it's on page 776. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Just an incredible summary. Just put Ahab in this picture and you'll see what I mean. Micah 2, verses 1 to 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. But you see, our God doesn't just bemoan such things. He also acts on his hatred of such crimes and injustice. We might wonder why he didn't act sooner in time to save Naboth from being stoned to death. We might be tormented by the apparent silence of God in such a moment. Haven't you been? I have been. But ultimately, it is not silent. Ultimately, there is a voice. There is a witness. In verses 17 to 19, the Lord compels Elijah to go and confront the wicked king in the vineyard itself. For God wants Ahab to know that he himself, that is the Almighty God, is against him now. He may be Israel's king, but God is against him. Verse 18, and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Doesn't this almost feel like Nathan the prophet coming to King David about his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and saying to him finally in that crucial moment, you are the man. You've broken God's own law, Ahab, with this theft, this murder. God sees, God knows, and God holds you, not just Jezebel, you accountable for this. And then the other shoe drops, and you shall say to him, he says to Elijah to say to Ahab, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. See, God's not concerned about pretty language at this point. And then the final paragraph, verses 20 to 24, the Lord really lowers the boom of his righteous anger upon this evil king. And it is blistering righteous fury from the just king of all creation. Are you offended by God's offense? You know, there is a prominent believer in India today who came to faith because of this very passage. This man was born in what they call the untouchable caste, and he had seen innumerable injustices in his life in India. He finally grew up and through his own efforts was accepted into the university. He was determined to go and change the system in that country, and he ended up becoming a Marxist. But some Christian students gave him a Bible, which he had little interest in, but one day it was raining, he was bored, and so he picked up that Bible on a whim, really. The first passage he opened to, can you believe God's providence? The first passage he opened to was the story of Naboth's vineyard. Here is what he said to a minister later, who the minister wrote it down. He said, "I was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption in the courts, and violence against the poor, all things I was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of wrongdoing, but eventually took vengeance on them. Here was a God of real justice. I never knew such a God existed." He later became a believer and a professor of chemistry at a prominent university in India. Brothers and sisters, there is no conflict at all between concerns for public justice and Christian evangelism. They actually work together as we follow the full mandate of the Scriptures. Do we really know ourselves that such a God as this exists? God is just. He is righteous. He's compassionate. He particularly cares for and speaks up for and acts on behalf of people who are overmatched by others due to poverty or position. Humble people. Like citizen Naboth. And friends, if that is not good news to you, then you need to examine yourself and make sure that you're not on Ahab's side in this story. Because you see, God has chosen a side in this narrative. He definitively is on Naboth's side, and he's against Ahab and Jezebel. Although interestingly, and this is so typical of the Lord, in the verses that follow our passage that I didn't make you listen to, he accepts Ahab's personal repentance, imperfect as it is, and he at least delays the sentence of death he pronounced upon him. Even for Ahab, God has a kind of mercy, but the Lord is certainly not neutral in this story of Naboth's vineyard. Not neutral at all. You know, almost 40 years ago, now, this passage, this story, was the first text I ever used to write a sermon for a homiletics class in seminary. And I'm just so glad you're not hearing that sermon tonight. Oh, boy. But interestingly, and this is really interesting to me, what most stuck out to me about this account then, almost 40 years ago, and now, is the same thing. And I remember it clearly. It's this unusual phrase that we see in verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." You have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for sold here is the normal word for a commercial transaction. You would use it about selling a bushel of wheat or an oxen or an axe handle. He says, "You have sold yourself." Naboth would not sell his inheritance in the faith, but King Ahab would sell. He would sell himself. He would sell himself to do what was evil in God's sight. This potent little phrase communicates, I think, two aspects at least of all human sin. First, it forms a willing slavery. When a person sells themselves, they become property of another. Paul says to the Roman Christians, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. But as Matthew Henry noted about that passage, blessed Paul complains that he was sold under sin as a poor captive against his will. But Ahab was willing. He sold himself to sin by choice. Sin and Satan and manipulative spouses like Jezebel all bind us into future patterns of sin when we sell out our faith like this. As we said earlier, little sins lead to larger sins. And selling out like this leads to spiritual and emotional bondage, not the true freedom of the children of God. But there's another aspect of selling oneself to do what is evil, and that is that you're giving away something of great, great worth, almost infinite worth. Listen, when images of God, human beings, commit sin, something of immense value slips away. For we are not merely clever animals. We are not merely hominids who learn to walk on two legs. When any human being sins, he sells his birthright in Eden, as much as Adam did, as much as Esau did in the story of his clan. You know, someone once said that the fall in sin was not like tripping over a tree root and falling. The fall in sin is not like falling down a flight of stairs. The fall in sin is like falling into the Grand Canyon off the top of Mount Everest, because we are created by God for such dignity and with such moral standing, and so we have so very far to fall. In one of George Herbert's poems, he describes the creation of man in this way. I'll just read part of the poem. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. And then Herbert's poem goes on to say that by not giving man rest in himself, he hoped to create a restlessness that would lead him to the Creator himself, that he would cast himself upon the bosom of the Creator, as Herbert says here. This is how Christians should view our created condition. Sin sells out that created dignity. Instead of reflecting God's character as divine images, we become grotesque, twisted images of a funhouse mirror. That's true for any human being who sins. But there's a double sense of selling oneself when Christian people forfeit covenant blessings and favor. When a believer sins, or someone in the covenant with God like Ahab here sins, when a man in covenant with God, even a Jewish king in the Old Testament economy, betrays the justice and mercy of God like this, it's even more scandalous. It's more offensive in many ways because he betrays the Lord from a position of privilege and sonship. As Thomas Watson once said, the sins of the godly are worse than the sins of the ungodly. For you expect a pig to wallow in the mud. It is what they do. But when a sheep wallows in the mire, it redounds to the dishonor of the gospel. We sin from such positions of privilege and blessing and honor. I use this illustration often in marriage counseling. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, we have our major differences with them, but there is this one thing they do that I find very appealing. In their weddings, the groom and the bride are crowned with laurels of flowers and vines because they are seen, they're pictured then, as re-entering Eden in the sense of you know, entering through the new covenant back into paradise. The high standing of a Christian husband and wife is a gift won for them through Jesus Christ in his holy life, in his substitutionary suffering and death. They are now the kings and the queens of the new creation. Do you believe that? How can you not believe it? He didn't die for anything less than that. We are the kings and the queens of the new creation. And I often counsel married couples, reminding them how favored they are in Christ as kings and queens. And the only way to live consistently like that is to live consistently together at the foot of the cross, drawing on that superabundant grace for each other. It is the only way. And you know, you never leave there. You never advance beyond the foot of the cross. If you decide to live at the foot of Mount Sinai, under the condemning power of the law, you're going to always be in accusation with your spouse. Constant stream of accusations. But at the foot of the cross, there is renewal, there's hope, there's blessedness. And so, when we are tempted to sell ourselves to do what is evil, we need to remember that we've already been bought back. Because there was another, like Naboth, who was unjustly accused. There was another who was smeared by his own people with false accusations of blasphemy and sedition. There was another who, though innocent, was taken outside the gate and killed. But his death has provided a cleansing fountain for all repentant sinners for all time. And you can live your whole lives there as Christians with garlands of human dignity, with laurels of beauty and flowers of divine love. It is a great, great thing to be a redeemed human being. There is nothing as great as being a redeemed human being. We are the kings and queens of all creation under God. Nothing greater. So do not sin and toss those garlands of grace into the trash bin, because that's how God sees it. When we sin in this way, we've sold ourselves, we've sold our inheritance in grace, we've done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. He would have us live as his favored sons, as the kings and queens of the new creation, but we've reverted to living as his enemies. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Oh, beloved, let this be a cautionary tale. See what great dignity and blessing is now restored to us in Jesus Christ. And knowing that, and resting in that, and never forgetting that, let us remember now the simple path the Lord requires of us. For what does the Lord require of us? But that we do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your grace, though it has innumerable applications and has a tremendous transforming power, is ultimately simple. It is simply your undeserved favor. And we thank you that you have bought us back from our sins. That when we would sell out, you gave your Son for us, that we would be bought back. We would be redeemed by his offering. And so, Father, help us to live forever at the foot of the cross. Don't let us, O Lord, sell ourselves again to do what is evil in your sight. Help us, Father, to learn from this ancient account, to stand with those who do suffer real injustices, to try to bring accountability and reconciliation to this fallen world. Walk with us this week, we pray. Give us a continual awareness that we walk as sons and daughters of God before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.